All right. Thank you so much, Scott. It's good to see you guys today. Does everybody hear me? Yeah, great. Awesome. Well, man, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and it's exciting because this is the early church. This is the start of what, you know, Jesus, you know, did on the cross and what it's going to look like in our life. And Christ is building his church through the Holy Spirit in this time. And last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they started speaking in all of these other languages that other people could understand. Like, you know, if there was somebody speak from Spain there, they would have understood that. If there's somebody from the United States there, they would have understood that. Obviously, they didn't exist back then. But the whole point is that they were speaking in languages they did not know, because this was an act of God. And what we know about this is that at this point, those 120 people that represented the church had people's attention, right? You think about the mighty thing that's happening at Pentecost. Okay, the mighty thing that happens at Pentecost is, yes, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but God does this miraculous thing that's very visible in front of everybody. And I think it was to get everybody's attention on what we're about to talk about, which is Peter's sermon, right? Because at this point, again, the church has the people's attention, right? Everybody's like, what's going on? What's going to happen next, right? And what happens next is Peter. You remember him, right?
Yes.
Peter. You know, a little sketchy sometimes. You know, he's the one that's denying Christ. You know, sometimes he gets up and, you know, makes big claims, but then doesn't necessarily back them up. He's kind of here and there. Sometimes he says things that Jesus just rebukes. He's like, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's like, ah, you know. But this is Peter. This is a new Peter, though, isn't it? Because this Peter has the Holy Spirit inside of him. He is now filled with the power of God. This is not the power of God that has been, you know, like Samson, the Holy Spirit in there. This is a new thing. He's pouring out his Spirit upon his people. And Peter is going to take a stand. That's what it says in Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my word. For these men are not drunk. Because remember, that's what they were saying. They're like, oh, these guys must be drunk. Because again, like I said last week, that's what happens anytime people get drunk. They start speaking languages they didn't know, right? But for some reason, they're trying to rationalize it out. But Peter's correcting them and saying, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. For it's only the third hour of the day. It's like 9 o'clock in the morning, guys. You know, we don't drink this early, right? But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So Peter is actually going to use Scripture to then explain what is happening at this moment so that people understand it. And remember, the people around, a lot of these people who had gathered around, they are going to be, you know, Jewish people who had studied the law. They would have known some of these things. So when Peter's speaking, he's kind of speaking their language. He says in the from Joel, this is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, and it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. How amazing is this? Because before, remember, throughout the Old Testament, you see people, the Holy Spirit coming upon them like Samson, right? When he got all strong and mighty and beat up everybody, the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? You would see these acts where God would come upon people and then use them, but then he would leave, right? Well, this is different. What's happening here is he's pouring his Spirit on all the people that are going to be his, right? All the people that call on the name of the Lord. It says, so, and your sons and your daughters, listen to this, your daughters shall prophesy, right? And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is what's happening, and Peter's relating it to Scripture. He's like, Scripture's already told you this was going to happen. You shouldn't really be surprised, but here it is. This is what it looks like. When Joel was talking, he was talking about this moment where he's pouring his Spirit into the church, right? These 120 people. And remember, these people were not just men. They had women there, right? They counted women among them. So these women are out there, and people are really thinking, that's strange, right? Because that's not normal in this culture, right? But he's not being selective on who he's pouring his Spirit out on, except for the fact that they are disciples of Jesus Christ, right? That's the only selection, right? We are all one, right? The Holy Spirit can bring us all one under Jesus Christ. So it says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and the signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. So now he's talking about these last day prophecies that are going to happen. And this can be kind of confusing because people say, well, this was 2,000 years ago. How can this be the last days, right, that he's talking about? But we got to think about eras here. Because like when they're talking about the last days is really Jesus' era, right? Jesus comes and sacrifices his life, and then he comes again. There's this time that we're going to look at in the Bible, and we're going to call it the last days. There were the days leading up to this, but then there are the last days, and you know what that is? Why it's called the last days? Because it's your last chance to get right with God. Right? That's probably not why it's called the last day. The last day is because it's the last. But what I'm saying is, it is the last chance that we have to get right with God before Jesus comes and judges the world. So, yes, this is the last days. And yes, it's lasted a long time. Maybe longer than the disciples thought it would take, right? But that's only because of God's great mercy. See, God's trying to accomplish something. He's trying to reach people. He's trying to spread the gospel to all the parts of the world, right? He's like, every people needs to be reached, right? And God's allowing us to have that time to do that. So there's this era that when the prophet Joel's talking about these last days, yeah, this is going to happen. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, when Jesus returns. Right? And it shall be, listen to this. This is very important when you're reading this whole sermon, right? And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Amen. That everyone, not just Jewish people, right? Not just men, but everyone who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But keep that in mind, name of the Lord. Because right now to the Jewish people, what does that mean? You know, that means God, right? That's the Lord. So Peter's starting out by saying, remember Joel said that in these days when he pours out his Spirit, which you've just seen, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, to the Jewish people listening, what they're thinking about is God, right? So Peter uses the Scripture to explain the Holy Spirit's work on all those who believed. And then he goes on, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So Peter's standing up there. He has the confidence to stand up in front of everybody and say, hey, guess what? You guys know what happened, right? Yeah. Think about that. Now, if I came up here and I said, you guys know what happened to Tony yesterday, right? Right? No, you don't know? You didn't hear? Oh, gosh. Well, I confidently thought that you would have known what happened to Tony yesterday. It was amazing, right? No. Peter's standing up behind these guys. Whatever happened, the crucifixion, everything has happened, and all the news of Jesus Christ's resurrection, all the people seeing him after he's been resurrected, this news has spread like wildfire to the point that everybody in the audience, Peter can confidently stand up and not look like a fool by saying, "You guys know what happened." Think about that confidence that he stands up there. Because if he didn't know that, why would he say that? Remember, he's being led by the Holy Spirit. You guys know what happened. See, the news of Jesus' work had spread through Israel, right? Through the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Okay, so Acts 2, verse 23, it continues. This man delivered over by the predetermined, he's talking about Jesus, this man, right? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. See, Peter's making this claim. He's like, listen, you got to understand, Jesus who you crucified, the reason that he rose from the dead was because he didn't sin. Death had no power or claim on Jesus Christ. We know that, right? It's like, I don't know, you know, people are not getting this. They're not understanding that this guy who lived a sinless life, they just crucified him for no reason at all, right? But death could not hold him. Romans 6:23, we know this. A lot of us know this. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, there was no wages of sin for Jesus Christ because he lived and he walked a perfect life. How many times do the disciples claim this over and over and over and over again? Confidently. They walked with Jesus Christ. They spent years with Jesus Christ. And they can boldly proclaim that death had no hold over him because he was sinless. Now listen, I have a sister. Okay, I've known her for a long time. Do you know what it would take to convince me that my sister was sinless? Anybody? That's not going to happen. Why? Because I lived with her, right? Remember who's among this crowd? James, the brother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the people who lived with him and raised with him, confidently proclaiming that Jesus Christ was sinless and never sinned. My mom would never say that about me. Okay? As wonderful as Lillian is, I would never say that about her. Right? Because I've seen her sin. My mom has seen me sin over and over and over again. But yet, these people closest to Jesus, the closest people to Jesus Christ, are going to die on the hill that Jesus Christ was sinless, and that's why he was raised from the dead. Why? Because death had no claim on him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He is the pure and blameless lamb that was sacrificed in our place. This is what was being foreshadowed with all the sacrifice in the temple, was you bring this pure and blameless lamb and it gets slaughtered in your place to forgive your sin. This is what Jesus Christ did for us, and he was the perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice rendered all our sacrifices useless and not needed. We no longer need a sacrifice because of what Jesus Christ did, and that was because he was perfect. If he had sinned one time, if he had done anything sinful before God, death would have had a claim on him, but he didn't. So we go on, and this is what, and again, he's going to keep using Scripture. So if you're ever trying to witness to people, just a little hint, it's good to have some scriptures, okay? It's good to refer to the Word of God if you're going to witness to people about Jesus Christ. So Peter does this, and the only Word of God that existed at that point was the Holy Scripture. So he's pulling out all these prophecies and all these things, right? And he's pointing them. And remember, Jesus taught Peter what these things meant. Jesus revealed to them the scripture and the prophecies that were passed and showed how they all foreshadowed Jesus' coming. So Peter's got this inside track. That's what it says when he explained all the mysteries. That's what it says to them, right? To the disciples. So he goes on, and now we're looking at Psalms, okay, 16. It says, "For David saw of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, said, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So listen to this in verse 27. It says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to go under decay." Now, a lot of people would say, well, this is David talking about David, right? But see, Jesus had explained to Peter that this isn't David talking about David. This is a foreshadowing of the Messiah and talking about the Messiah to come, right? In fact, Peter is going to explain this in verse 29. It says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." Right? In other words, this can't be true about him, right? And his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. So he's witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all witnesses. We saw him. We saw what happened here. And listen, this couldn't be talking about David. This psalm couldn't be talking about David, because what happened to David's body? It decayed, right? It was buried. It was put in a tomb. It lasted for more than 3 days. There's this tradition among Jewish people that this 3-day period was like, that's when your body starts to decay, right? There's a 3-day window where you can kind of prepare the body, right? Well, Jesus made it out before then, right? There's no decay on his body. He conquered death. So Peter uses scripture to attest to Christ's power over death, right? This is what he's referring back to scripture, something that the people are going to be familiar with, and he's showing them how it's pointing to the life of Jesus Christ. So in Acts 2, verse 33, he continues, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," again, another quotation from the Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's a very famous passage. It's quoted over and over again in the New Testament. And it's referring to Jesus Christ, or it's referring to the Messiah. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, why did he quote this verse? Why is that so important? Okay. Psalms 110. This is a quotation from it. "The Lord said to my Lord." Think about that statement right there. Okay. Now, those are two words, by the way. There's two words that refer to God, right? And these two words are both used in this sentence. Yehovah, right? And then Adonai. Now, all through the Psalms, David talks about the Lord. The Lord, Adonai, right? Who's he talking about? God, right? So if you read all through the Psalms, the Lord, that the person that David claims is his Lord, right? This Adonai over and over and over again, this is who the Israelites would refer to as Adonai, is the Lord. They would say Adonai, but they also had this other name for God, which was Yehovah, right? And this was the name that you weren't really, you know, at one point the Israelites weren't even supposed to say this name because it was so holy, right? It was like, we don't even say this name, right? We leave the vowels out of it, which is very confusing because it confuses people about how you even pronounce that word, right? So we got these two words, and it's in the same sentence, guys. One is referring to Jesus Christ, right? And one is referring to God, and they're putting them together, right? What does that mean? This means that the Lord that David has been singing psalms to is the Messiah, God. So this is actually a claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. And see, it's hard for us to realize this because we don't speak the language and we're not in that culture. But the Jewish people there, especially like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would have known exactly what's going on here. He's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay, what is at the right hand of God but a throne, right? You're going to sit up here on a throne right in the honored place. Who else sits on the throne of God but God himself, right? So he's basically saying that the Lord, Yehovah, the Father, God, is speaking to the Son, God, and he's equating those people. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's God's plan for his Son. Right? It is the Trinity. It's the union of the Father and the Son together as God. So this is what Peter's doing. And it's subtle, but it's there. Peter uses Scripture to prove Christ's rightful place in their life as not only Lord, but also God. Because just calling him Lord would refer to him as God. And you see it in English. The English is actually kind of like it is in the Greek. Because the Greek word for often that they didn't have two lords in the Greek. They just had Lord. So when they called God Lord, that was a special word that they were using just for God. And we do the same thing in English. So when the Lord said to my Lord, you're equating those two things on that same level. Okay, so Acts 2, he goes on. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Right? In other words, listen, we crucified God. What shall we do? And what I see here in this picture is the picture of true repentance. There's going to be a point in everybody's life where they have to come face to face with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And they're going to have a moment where they can either choose humility and choose true repentance, or they can go on about their life. But what I see in this moment is this picture of true repentance. The people there are cut. It says they're cut to the core. What shall we? They're pierced to the heart. They're really, really sorry for what they did. And that sorry is not just, oh, I feel really bad. Oh, man, I wish I could change things. But it's sorry with an intent to change. That's what repentance is. And we need to understand that. See, true repentance produces meaningful change. If it doesn't produce meaningful change, it's not repentance as defined in the Bible. And this is what we have to go by, right? We can't go by the modern day of repentance. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the modern day of repentance. When the disciples were talking, when the apostles were talking, and they said repentance, that repentance included going in the other direction and changing your behavior. It was a life change. Otherwise, it's not true repentance. You can't just say sorry and keep hurting somebody, right? You have to say sorry and say, what can I do to make up for the things I've done? And this is what I see in the heart of these people. They're truly repentant. And they're like, brethren, what shall I do? They didn't put any qualifications on that. They're just like, we just need to know what to do. Right? They didn't say, oh, I'll give up to like a fifth of my income or something like that. Maybe that'll work, right? No. They didn't put any qualifications or limitations on it. They were just sorry and they wanted to know what to do to make up for it. So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul talks about this. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So let me explain to you about this. So Paul had to write a letter. This is between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He writes another letter, right? Just not as well known, right? And it was basically telling them they need to get their act straight. So it did cause sorrow, right? But they received it well. And he didn't know how they were going to receive it, but he received it well. So basically Paul says that, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. In other words, the point that you changed. Not, remember there's two words there, sorrowful and repentance. They're two separate words. He didn't just say, I'm glad that you were made repentant. No, he said sorrowful and repentant. That means they're two different things. Sorrowful is sorry, right? Repentance is, I'm going to change. I want to change. What can I do? There's a deeper meaning for it. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, you can be sorry for things in the world, okay? You can be sorry, but that's not going to lead you to repentance. The people here at Pentecost today, they were sorrowful in a real, meaningful way that was going to lead them to salvation, right? For behold, this is what you see in real repentance, right? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What does earnestness mean? What does that mean? Earnestness. I can't even say it now. Okay. It means you really mean it, right? In other words, I'm really trying to do something. It's like when I'm earnest about something, I'm like, yeah, I really want to do this, right? I really want to repent. I really want to go in this. This is what godly repentance produces in somebody. Right, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves. In other words, when you repent, it's like a vindication of the things that you've done. If you truly repent and you turn the other way, right, it can make it right again, right? That indignation, okay, indignation, you're going to see that in true repentance. In other words, I hate what I was. I look back at what I was and I'm just indignant towards it. I never want to be that person again. I never want to do that thing again because I realize how terrible it is. True repentance produces indignation. What fear, right? Fear of having to go back. Fear of falling back again. What am I going to do? I'll fear of being out of the will of God, right? Those are the things that true repentance leads to. And listen, these people are fearful of Pentecost, aren't they? Tell us what we can do, please. Because they're scared. They just crucified God. Right? What longing. Right? This is longing to make amends. This is longing to do right. What zeal. If we're zealous for something, our life is focused on it. And what avenging of wrong. In other words, I want to go back and make things right. This is all the things that you see in true repentance. This is what Paul is saying, is that you receive this letter with this spirit of true repentance, right? And that is exactly what I see at Pentecost. How do I know that? Because people were saved. So what does Peter say to them? He could say anything he wants at this moment, right? What do you need to do? He could say anything. But this is what he says. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. So the first thing is you've got to repent. You've got to find that true repentance inside your heart. And you've got to go to God and say, I'm sorry. I messed up. The second thing is, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, guys. Let me finish out that verse. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. With many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So this was not the end of His sermon. He kept going. I would love to have seen the other things that He was saying while He was full with the Holy Spirit. But these are the things that are recorded so that we can see the pattern that the apostles produce on how you become a Christian. Okay, listen. First of all, we need to understand that you cannot enter into the family of God without true repentance. You can't. And I think a lot of people, you know, when Christ says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did all these things in your name, you know, and He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, I think a lot of people come to Jesus, but not in true repentance. It's like they want to add Him to their life and see how He can fit into their life. But they're not coming to Him saying, what do I need to do? Right? That's true repentance. It's like, I messed up. I need you. Please save me. If you come with the wrong attitude to Jesus Christ, you can't find salvation through that. At some point in your life, you're going to run up to a point where you've got to truly repent to Jesus Christ and to God for the things that you've done. Okay? How do I know that? Because Peter's saying it right here. He's an apostle of God. Right? You got to turn away from your wickedness and you've got to move to God. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean you're going to do everything right. But it means your heart at that point when you receive Jesus Christ is right. Now listen, we can be hardened. There are all sorts of things can happen that pull us away and then we come back and that kind of thing. But at that moment when you receive salvation, your repentance needs to be legitimate. Okay? And listen, the second thing is the apostles of Christ baptized people so that they could receive salvation through Jesus. This is how it was done. Okay, this society is struggling with this, and I've said this before, and I'm kind of nailing this point a little bit. But baptism is the way to receive Jesus Christ most of the time. That's just how it happened in the Bible. You see some like outliers, right? Where it happened a different way. But in most people, and especially at Pentecost, with these 3,000 people that are going to be baptized today, they received Jesus Christ through baptism. That's just what happened. They received the Holy Spirit through baptism. Right? So baptism in the early church was synonymous with converted. Did you know that? It's like, we baptized this many people that day. 5,000 people were baptized that day. 3,000 people were baptized that day. What was that synonymous for? Well, they were saved. Right? So it was a synonym. They used it interchangeably. Like, if you're baptized, obviously you're saved. Why? Because that's the outward sign of what's going on inside of us, right? So, it requires total immersion in water. The word itself, right? Baptismal. That actually means to be immersed in water. To go under the water. That is what this ceremony should look like. Right? And I know a lot of churches, they try to do some of the sprinkling people, whatever. But early Christians did not sprinkle people. That's just not how baptism worked. It was immersion in water. And I know people are like, oh, that requires me to get wet. Man, that requires me to go to the river or go to the baptistry and plan stuff. And, you know, it's kind of awkward, you know? You got to stand in the water and talk in front of people, right? But yeah, that's how they did it. Okay? The disciples weren't there. Oh, you have an excuse. You're afraid of talking in front of people. Or you have an excuse. You have some nice clothes on today. 3,000 people that day got baptized. What do you think they got baptized in? You think they brought extra clothes? I don't think so. You think they were sitting there arguing with the disciples about how to get into heaven? No, because they had a truly repentant heart. They're like, what should we do? Jump in the river. Right? This is part of the Christian world. This is something Jesus instituted. He said, baptize people. Go ye therefore. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism coincided with the represented salvation. This is just in the early church. It was the same thing. It wasn't separated. We want to separate those two things. In the early church, it included repentance. Baptism assumed repentance, right? Before you even get in the water, you better repent. Repent and be baptized, right? And then it included the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this, in the early church, is when the Holy Spirit would come upon you, just like it did in Jesus' baptism, right? He gets out of the water. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes down and descends on him. It was like a precursor of what's going to happen in the Christian church eventually, right? It coincided with regeneration. How do I know it coincided with regeneration? Because that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He regenerates you. We read that verse last week. It's like the Holy Spirit regenerates us. That's His work in us, right? He's doing that work in us, cleansing us. And listen, it was urgent. Baptism was urgent. They're like, okay, let's find some water. You want to accept Jesus? Let's find some water, right? Like Paul goes through all the, you know, blinded on the road, and he goes, what? They're like, okay, let's get you baptized. It's like, they're like, okay, how fast can we get you there, right? It was important. And listen, the early church, it was not optional. It wasn't like, oh, you feel like being baptized today? No. This is like, guys, I always liken this to marriage. It's like, I could have gone to Rachel and said, you know, we don't need to get married. You know, we can just act like we're married. But see, there's something about that ceremony that's important, isn't it? And then eventually we would have been common law married, right? How much of that is robbed from what you're doing to take the ceremony away from that? And it's the same thing with baptism. We don't want to separate these things. And I know the church today has done that. There's many churches today that put so much emphasis on the sinner's prayer. And they put baptism on the back end of it. And they're like, okay, yeah. Okay, you can accept Jesus into your heart. And then after 12 months of baptism class and all this stuff, we may let you get baptized. Why? Because they're afraid. They're afraid people are going to make a commitment that's not real. So they want to make sure they're really Christians before they baptize them. And listen, I understand the heart behind that, but that's not in the Bible. And whatever I do, I wanted to come from here. Right? They didn't. 3,000 people were baptized the same day they heard Peter's message. Right? And I get the fear, and I get the fact that and sometimes we include baptism as like church membership, right? I think that's a mistake, okay? You're in the body of Christ now, okay? But there's something different. Church membership is not the body of Christ, right? When you become a Christian, you're in the body of Christ, right? You don't need to wait for that. You don't need to prove it. It's like, yes, there's going to be people who get baptized that are not legit. But God can deal with those people. The Bible calls us to be baptized. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, what is that? The likeness of his death. What is he talking about? Baptism. We're being united with him in the likeness of his death. That's baptism is literally the likeness of his. It's a picture of what Christ does, right? He was buried and then he rose, right? That's what he's talking about. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So yeah, baptism is important, isn't it? And I think we as Christians need to get back as a church to realizing how important this is. Water baptism is a powerful symbol connecting us to the death and resurrection of Christ. When I do this, I am basically telling you I'm repentant and I'm in Lord, then Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life from this point on. That's a beautiful thing to behold. And man, you can just imagine that day at Pentecost. Just imagine that day. 3,000 people going in and out of that water. Now, having said all that, I want to say this. Water baptism is not what saves us. But instead, it's the formality that represents what spiritually God has done inside of us. It's not the water baptism that saves us. Okay? It's not. But it is a formality. And you guys have to understand what a formality is. It's something that you need to do to make it official, right? Well, this is what water baptism is. 1 Peter 3 talks about this. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Okay, that sounds, woo, okay, baptism saves you. You can just walk out the door there. And some people do, I'll just be honest with you. And they don't read the rest of the verse. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not the water baptism part of it. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what actually saves us. When we appeal to God for salvation, for renewal through Jesus Christ. It's that pledge of a good conscience that we make to Him, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have subjected to Him. In other words, guys, yes, you can be saved without being baptized in the water. Okay, you cannot be saved without being baptized in the Holy Spirit, by the way. But in the water, you can be saved without that, because it comes down to obedience, right? You sin by not following the command of Jesus Christ, by not going through with water baptism. But there could be a time where people are ignorant of it. They don't even know what's going on. There are churches out there that don't even teach it, okay? They teach the sinner's prayer, and that's how you become a Christian. And then they go through a membership class like, oh, if you want to be baptized, by the way, you can do this. Okay, those people in those churches, I do believe there's authentic salvations happening in those moments. People are accepting Jesus Christ. They're making a pledge of a good conscience towards God. This is what they're doing. And that is salvific. When you come to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Okay? That is the message. All who cry out to the Lord, right, will be saved. That's where we started, right? Okay, we need to know that. We need to understand that. So you don't need to be water baptized to save. Be saved. There are times. God is sovereign. He can work around it. Right? You could be out in the middle of the desert somewhere. You know, there's no water anywhere. And you can receive the Holy Spirit right there. Okay, you can pray the sinner's prayer, and God, you will have salvation in the middle of the desert. But I will say this. A person who knows their order to be baptized and refuses to do it out of whatever reason, are you truly repentant? Are you truly coming before God and saying, yeah, God, you're my Lord? That doesn't make sense to me. There's an inconsistency there. And
And again, God judges the heart, right? God knows whether or not we're real. And he can work around things. And he's completely 100% in control, and, you know, it's his will. He can work around things. But I'll tell you this. If you got a problem with baptism for some crazy reason, you need to ask yourself why. What's going on in your heart? What's holding you back from doing what God's called you to do? Acts 2:41 says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." Put an extra S in there. Whoops. Okay, take that one out. Okay. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have needed." Just think about that. This is the early church, man. They're all united around this amazing moment, this baptism that they all shared together. 3,120, right? And how were they added to church? They were added because they listened, they repented, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, there's no other name under which we will be saved. Right? That's something God is not going to budge on, because he said he wasn't going to budge on it. Okay, that's the only reason I say that, right? God has sovereignty, but he also has a sovereignty to say, hey, this is how it's going to be. So we all need to come and repent to Jesus Christ. And that's what everybody did this day. We all need to accept him as Lord. And that's what they did this day. Because what Peter's sermon is really doing, if you go way back up to Joel, right? What did he say with Joel? Getting there. Okay. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." See, Peter's message was, the Lord is Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that. So is he your Lord? What an amazing first sermon to hear. Like I said, I would love to have just seen what was happening that day. I would love to have witnessed this early church where they're getting together always. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, our salvation should unite us as a church, shouldn't it? If we can't unite around the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, we missed it. And if we're united as a church and we're functioning like the early church should be, with love, like Jesus called us to do, we are going to be a light in this world, because that is not something the world sees very often, right? And that's what we want to be as a church. This is what Christ wanted us to be. And I'm going to end with this. John 17, verse 22. "The glory which you have given me..." This is Jesus, by the way. This is Jesus praying. Okay? What does Jesus pray about? Okay? "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in" what? "Unity, so that the world may know that you sent me." Why should we be unified? So that the world can see it and know that the unified God is our God. "And love them even as you loved me." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this day. I thank you that you loved us. I thank you that you call us to something greater, that you call us to a unity. Lord, I thank you for your salvation, Lord, that you've made a way for. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to fear death because you conquered it. That's the God that you are. That's the Lord of our life. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that we wrap our heads around that each and every day. And don't just get lost and hung up in this world and the things of this world, but that we keep our eyes and our focus on the things above, and that we live for you. And that we see how important that is to this world. That this world needs you, and that we are your beacon. That the church, this body right here, and all the churches that are around this area and all over the world, we are a beacon of your love to the world. And I just pray that we can embrace that, Lord, that we can put all of our effort, all of our resources, all of the gifts that you've given us to work for that purpose.
Yes, sir.
Because there's no greater purpose in this world than the spread of the gospel of peace. The peace between you and man that you provided on the cross.
Amen.
We thank you so much for that, Lord.
Yes.
And I pray, Lord, that as we're seeking you during this time, this 21 days, that, Lord, we're not uplifted in pride and things like that for how holy we are. But we're humbled each and every day as we draw closer and closer to your Spirit. As we're trying to remove the world and focus on you, I just pray that for each and every person in this room today.
Yes, sir. Yes.
Let us draw closer to you, and in that,
yes,
Lord, just renew us, remake
Amen.
Us.
Amen.
Regenerate us over and over again into the likeness of your Son.
Yes, sir.
In Jesus' precious name, I ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.